and we'll talk about the next game. So, before we get started this morning, I want to ask you guys, how many of you finished your Christmas shopping? Okay, good. All right, maybe I told you to wait, and I got to get to it. Okay, how many of you have guests coming in? So, we'll be during the holiday.
Children.
Okay, so, are any of you traveling to see other people during the holiday? A couple of you? Okay. Well, you know, the whole holiday season for a lot of people is a pretty tough time. And one of the reasons for that, I think, in addition to a lot of other things, is you spend so much time getting ready to visit, right? A lot of people do that during the holiday season. Whether it's somebody that's coming to stay with you, or whether it's somebody that's, you know, you're just going to be hosting something in your house, you know, there's a lot of time about getting ready. And how many of you have ever in the past, at any point in your life, have ever been caught in a situation where somebody calls and says, hey, we're just down the street, we're in the neighborhood, and we thought we'd like to come by. Anybody ever had that? How is that moment for you? There's one of those moving around the house, you know, that house is in utter disarray, right? It's getting unprepared for a visit. It can be a very caring, I just call that word, it should be caring experience, right? And that's kind of what Advent is about. It's an invitation to slow down, because around this holiday time, there's so many people that get their mind focused on all these preparations. And what Advent is about slowing down and becoming calculated in how we confront the coming arrival of the Lord. Advent is a word that means coming, or means visit. And in the second Advent, what we're doing is preparing for the second coming of Christ. But in the first Advent, it was the coming of Christ in nature in Bethlehem, which the story people are all familiar with. So our preparation for Advent, which includes both of them, it can do a lot of things. Advent helps us remember Israel's hope for the coming of God's Messiah, to save them, and forgive them, and to restore them. And Advent, we remember our hope in the second coming of Jesus. Advent, we remember our need for a Savior to save us from our sins, and our need to be prepared to welcome Christ at Christmas into our world and into our hearts. And each week of the Advent, those of you who might not be familiar with this very ancient tradition, and each week what we do is we light a candle to remind us of a particular theme or a particular idea that's related to Advent, the coming and the visitation of Christ, and allows us to sit down and begin to meditate and think about what that really implies for our lives, not just here on Sunday morning, more importantly, what does it imply for you as you move throughout the course of your week, especially during this holiday season. So this morning we're going to discuss the second Advent. And like we talked about last week, the first week being all about hope, now we begin to talk about the Advent or the concept of preparation. Preparation, another word of that for me, I like to think of it as simply as faith. When we talk about preparation, what we're really talking about, I think, is faith. Merriam-Webster defines preparation to make ready beforehand for some purpose, for some use, or for some activity. It's to put a proper state of mind. That's what Webster says preparation is all about. But what is it that is principally important in the times of God's historical visitation? As we look back at those promises, and we look back at 700 years before the advent of Christ, we look back at 30 days before the advent of Christ, or excuse me, 9 months before the advent of Christ, you might ask yourself, what is it really was being put in place? What was it that was really being made ready for some purpose or use or activity? What was being said in a proper state of mind? And ultimately, the answer is pretty clear. It wasn't about the angels or what. It really is all about us as people being put in a proper state and in a place where we, you and I, can only be made ready and to be used by God. For this reason, right? The Son of God came into the world so that God, through His Son, could redeem us, to make us prepared for the purposes that He had planned beforehand. Do you know that you were created this morning for a purpose? You know, somebody has said there are two best days in every person's life. The day that you're born, the second day is the day that you discover why. God has designed you for a purpose, and it may surprise you to know that purpose was designed by God before any of your days ever came into being. Before you were even a twinkling in your daddy's eye, God had already had you planned, and the Bible tells us that all of your days were written in His book. God designed you for a purpose. He designed you for a plan. And one of the things that we understand is that in Advent, what we do is last week, or three periods of time that we looked at last week. And what I hope to do is that through this, is that we're going to see what the scripture teaches us in terms of preparing for his coming. What does that preparation require? So if you got, why don't we bow our heads, and then we'll get into the lesson. Father, thank you so much for this morning. God, for this time of preparation, would you call us into during this Christmas season or this Advent season? And Lord, we realize that it's not just about Christmas carols, and it's not just about buying things and giving things and eating a lot and time off work. But Lord, you have a great clear and appointed plan, God, in bringing this for us every year. God, so that we might center ourselves and center our focus and center our attention, Lord, on what is truly important and what this season is all about. God, don't allow these sidetracks into this world. This morning is what your Holy Spirit teaches. God, bring us to the place, God, that we're going to have a passion for this season because it's a passion for you. Lord, bring us into that place, God, not distracted so much, Father, by things, but Lord, that our attention be placed in center, Father, on the reason for this time. God, we thank you as we do this lesson, Lord, that you're going to ask every person in here. We invite you in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the question that we're asking is this. Biblically speaking, how do we prepare? How do we prepare our hearts for the Advent of Christ? We can look back on the Old Testament and the situation in the New Testament, even preceding the first Advent of Christ, and I think there's a lot of things we can glean from that that allow us to prepare our own hearts for the second coming of Christ. How do you know that he's coming again?
Amen.
Do you know that? That's what the Bible tells us. So just as sure as Jesus came to this earth, he died, was resurrected, and then the clear sight of death, and the clear sight of some angels, he visibly left this earth. The angel's proclamation was, you men of Galilee, why are you standing out here gazing into the clouds? Because the same Jesus that you've seen go away is also going to what? Come again, right? Again. And so, just as those people in the Old Testament and in the times of Mary and Joseph began to prepare their hearts this morning, during this time, you and I can equally begin to prepare our hearts. The question is how biblically do we prepare our hearts for his coming? The first thing that we're going to see this morning is the way that he prepares by acknowledging his providence and his promise. The word providence ultimately means this, that it is governance, like his rule. By acknowledging God's rule and by acknowledging his promises is one of the first ways that you and I can prepare our hearts. Look, if you will, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. And if you remember last week, we talked about what was going on in the world about 700 BC. Right? That was our first point, our candle of hope. And so we're going to kind of return to that same period and hear these words. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11 says, comfort. Comfort my people, says God. May tenderly Jerusalem announce to her that her time of forced labor is over. For iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one out. Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness and make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be leveled. The uneven ground will become smooth, and the rough places plain. And the God and the glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice is saying, cry out. Another said, what should I cry out? All humanity is grass, and all its goodness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Zion, herald of good news. Go up on a high mountain. Jerusalem, herald of good news. Raise your voice loudly. Raise it and do not be afraid, says the cities of Judah. Here is your God. See, the Lord God comes with strength, and his power establishes his rule. His reward is with him, and his gifts accompany him. He protects his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arm, and he carries them in the fold of his garment. He gently those that are nursing. So, as we look here, I want you guys to remember the time and what was taking place, because one of the things that you and I need to understand is Isaiah is a giant prophecy, 66 chapters in this book. But one of the things that you need to know about Isaiah's prophecy at that time, it was people who were exiled into Babylon after sin, was that Isaiah's prophecy is effectively split into two sections. The chapters 1 through 39 are about the condemnation that had come on that nation, but starting in chapter 40, the emphasis shifts to the concept of pardon, of deliverance, and restoration. So effectively, what we can say is Isaiah, at least in book and with regard to that prophecy, that nation of people who were wayward, right? God had called them out. God had said, I am setting you apart, Israel, to be a nation that will represent me and said, I am sending you a card, and I want to bless you with the people. But I don't want you to do is just honor me and to love me. What we know is the people turn their back on God. They said, if you've got a name, God loves us. They begin to just live whatever way they want to. As a result of it, as a result of their sin and their disobedience, God, the Lord caused that nation to be carried off into captivity. 606 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar, and then the northern tribes, I think, was 749 by Assyria. The point is this, that they had suffered a long time pain for their sin. Any captive who wiped from their homeland, many people are bound to die, and now all of a sudden, you're going to say, prophecy, there comes this promise. Verse 1, there's this voice of heart. Look at verse 1 and 2. It says, comfort my people. It's a good word. If you've been in isolation and under punishment from the Lord, comfort that people's session God, speak your link to Jerusalem and to announce to her that her time of forced labor, her iniquity has been pardoned, and she has received from the Lord a double for all of her sin. You know, the nation, they did sin incredibly, and we don't have time to go into all of that, but I will tell you, if you've ever been in that situation, right, where you just know that you broke your mom or your dad's heart. You don't say, you know, they started, they found it out, and you're just like, signature stone. Any of you ever had that experience? This was exactly how Israel was feeling. This is exactly what they experienced for many years. But can you remember in that moment, after you had broken your parents' heart, they came to you, and something, I don't know how that happened, and they said, like, what you did was wrong, but I want you to know that I still love you. Can you remember that moment? Do you remember the relief that you feel? I hope that you all experienced that. Because here's the deal. That's exactly what Israel is experiencing. And even though they considered directly what God was telling them, they were still his people. And that he still loved them. And though he chastened them, he wasn't going to forsake them. He says, speak tenderly. That means speak to their heart. And when it talks about here that they received double, it doesn't suggest that God's chastening them was unfair. Or that his mercy was unfair. God chastened them equivalent to the measure of what they had done. And we see that in Jeremiah 16:18. It says, I will worship you in the double for their guilt and sin because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with lifelessness, of their detestable and abhorrent idol. One of the things we should understand is that God is never unjust in his part. In fact, how many of us could honestly say, you know, I'm thankful that God doesn't give me what I need?
Amen.
I think every one of us can say that. Because what it does is it demonstrates to us all of those truths and those promises out of the pages of Scripture that tells us that God does love us. And that God is long-suffering. That is, he's patient with us. Not willing that any of us, but that we all come back to repentance. And that was exactly the situation for Israel. And the time had come, we have to speak tenderly to them. Comfort them. And let them know that they're still my people. They're still my children. And I still love them. And then we see this voice of providence. Look at 3:3-5. It says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. Every valley will be lifted up. Every mountain will be leveled. The uneven ground becomes smooth and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord will appear, and all humanity together will see it from the mouth of the Lord. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, obviously this is symbolic language, but here's the point. You know, that we might not see it in our life even after a time of faithfulness. One of the things that you and I should expect or understand is that whatever that former life looked like before, it is not going to look the same when God intervenes. The rough places are going to be made straight. Those crooked places that were really hard before are going to be made straight. The rough places are going to be made plain. Every valley is going to be smashed down, and every valley is going to be exalted, and every mountain is going to be laid level. You understand what I'm saying? The point is that none of these is going to remain the same when God comes on the scene in your life. Nothing's going to remain the same whenever God comes on the scene in the life of the nation. This is exactly what was taking place. This was the promise. Why? Because they were no longer going to be ruling it their way. You know, the Bible tells us there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is destruction. There is a way that you and I go about governing ourselves through the course of this life, and we think that it's all good. But the problem is that it's all wrong. Right? We exalt the places that should remain the base, and we take the things that should be exalted and we put that in it again. Okay? The point is that whatever we see that seems to be right for us, when the Lord comes on the scene, he makes it truly right. Because our ways are wrong. So what does the Bible actually is very, very frequently used in Isaiah's prophecies. And of course, this voice, one crying in the wilderness, was fulfilled, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But look at this. We see the voice of God's providence. That is the voice of God's covenant. Whenever God comes on the scene and He takes over, everything changes in our lives. And the voice of promise. Look at verses 6 and 8. It says, a voice says, cry out. And so what should I cry? Cry this. All humanity is wrath. And all its goodness is like a flower of the field. Did y'all hear that? All the goodness. The best thing that we do is what it looks pretty for a day or two, but it's going to wither and it's going to fade. Because when the breath of the Lord blows on them, indeed the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. But look at this. But the word of our God remains forever. You know, there are a multitude of promises that are found in the page of Scripture. And you understand that God didn't just write the Bible. Listen to me. God didn't just write the Bible because it seemed like a nice thing to do in order to give you comfort and encouragement in your downtime. You know that the Bible is complete with promises from the God, from the Lord, directed to His people. And you understand every one of those promises are yours. Every one of those promises are mine that pertain to us. Amen? Mm-hmm. And so, here's one of the things that you need to understand. It's not just willy-nilly that we say this is God's word, right? We pull up our Bible and we say this is the word of God, or this is God's word. Because what we're really saying is this is God's word or promise to me. Or this is God's word or God's promise to you. The Bible is divided into two sections, right? Everybody knows. What are those sections called? Right? The Old Testament or New Testament. What is it? Anybody ever heard that word before used in any place in the Testament? Well, I will tell you this. Whenever upon your demise, that it's not uncommon for people to establish prior to their departure what is called a last will and what?
Testament.
What is the last will and testament? It's a covenant. It's a promise. It's where an owner over certain things bequeaths to those that are within his family or her family, those things he imparts or she imparts to those people within their family, the things that are most important. They're promises. You know, if I were to pass away and I were to bequeath to my daughter's our farm, for instance, once they go in and they go through probate and that is bequeathed to them, you know what? They never have to guess, no, I wonder if you ever did that. I wonder if I should go over there or not. You know? Why? Because it's a promise. Everything that comes through that testament is a promise to my budget. And you understand that when we look at the Bible, it is called the Old Testament and the New Testament. Why? Because it is replete with promises of God to His budget. And so, when the Bible, when Isaiah says, look, the people are like grass. And all of their good things that they do, it's like a flower. It looks real nice, but you know what? It's gone. Goodness and all of your life, all those things that you by your own devices and by your own efforts, you work and you strive so hard for those things that you think are so important. You want me to tell you how important they are? Tomorrow they are gone. What is it that's consuming you? What is it that you're pursuing with all of your heart and all of your effort right now in order to get ahead or to get above or to do? What is it that's consuming your heart and your mind? You do? What informs your life and your actions and your pursuits and your motivation? Man is like wrath. And his goodness is like a flower. And let me tell you something, it will be gone very soon. Gone. Your life is grass. And your diet plays around flower. The big way forever. God's promises are the only thing that will ever be sure. When Jesus comes on the scene, your life changes. Paul says, the things I once loved, I now hate. The things that I wanted, I now love. When Jesus comes on the scene and God comes into your life, it all changes. Every valley is exalted. Every mountain is healed. Made low. The crooked paths are made straight. The straight paths are holy. What you thought was so easy to go down is all of a sudden very, very difficult. So, how do we prepare our hearts for the Lord during this Advent? We begin by acknowledging His promises and His providence. So what that means is not just simply recognizing that they're there, but what it means is getting to build our life on the thing that really is going to matter. The thing that really is going to be important in 5 years, and in 50 years, and in 5,000. What are you building your life on? You know, it's a sad thing. A few times that work your whole life to climb the ladder that only get to the end of your life and find that ladder was leading against the wrong wall. So, how do we prepare our hearts? By acknowledging God's word. flower and the fruit. And when the wind passes over it, it vanishes. And its place is no longer known. But from eternity to eternity, the Lord's faithful love is towards those who fear him. And his righteousness is towards the grandchildren of those who keep his commandments. That's a good promise, isn't it? And his covenant, he remembers and deserves his precepts. 1 Peter 1:24-25. This is our time. And this is our time. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached as a gospel to you. So as those people were coming out of captivity from Babylon, they go through a horrible time, and now this word comes through the prophet Isaiah. And now it's these promises, right, of pardon, of deliverance, and restoration. And what it does in the same passage to manifest for them, some level of peace, because in it they see the character and the nature of God. Look, if you will, finally, in Isaiah 40:10. It says, see, the Lord comes with strength, and his power establishes his rule. His reward is with him, and his gifts accompany him. He protects his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers lambs in his arms, and he carries them in the fold of his garment. He gently leads those that are nursing. The point is, that grass and nation, their leaders have a purpose, and then they fade away. So is our life. But the word of God, the promises of God are forever sure, and there's something that are concrete that you and I can build our life on. And what this last passage we read tells us is that God's arm is a mighty arm. God's arm is a mighty arm for winning battles, but it's also a loving arm for carrying and breaking lands. Listen to that again. It says, see, the Lord comes with strength, and his power establishes his rule. His reward is with him, and his gifts are coming him. The Lord's arm is strength. He establishes his rule, providence. He protects his flock like a shepherd. And he gathers his lamb in his arms, and he cares for them. Providence. So, how do we prepare our hearts? By acknowledging his providence and his promise. That is, allowing God's word, the ways of God to inform our life, allowing God's rule to govern my actions and things that I do. The second way that we see in the face of Scripture is to turn to genuine repentance. Matthew 3:1-12. Bible. So remember last week we talked about Isaiah, 740-ish years of B.C. Now, and then we turned in our second to the time, about 9 months preceding the advent of Jesus, around the time of Mary and Joseph. And that's the same period that we're looking at again. Look at Matthew 3:1-12. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judah and saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. For he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, a voice will come crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make his path straight. John himself had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. The people from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the vicinity of Jordan were flocking to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming out to the place of baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say of yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Even now, the axe is laid to strike the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't provide or produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you, John says, with water and repentance. But the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. And he himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he'll clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff will burn up with fire that never goes out. Matthew is the beginning book of the New Testament we just talked about. And one of the things that you and I understand is that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was about 400 years. 400 years where the nation never heard the voice of God from a prophet by way of a prophet. So from the time of Malachi to the time of Matthew, about 400 years. And then all of a sudden, on the scene, John appears, John the Baptist. You know, they had gone through all the ritual, they had done all of these things, but now all of a sudden in Matthew chapter 3, John appears on the scene. And his message is a very interesting one. Because John didn't preach about repentance, about the kingdom of heaven. The word repent means to change your mind and to act on that change. I'll put it right. It's to change direction. That's what, you know, if you were raised in Baptist circles, that's what they use all the time. Right? But to change direction. But really what it means is to change your mind and to begin to act on that change. That's what real repentance is. When I was a young person, I used to think repentance was just feeling bad. on God at first. I need to turn from it. And so, because of that, what we can say is that repentance is accompanied by a real evident change of mind and a change of life. That's why, look at Matthew 3:8. John, when he's preaching repentance, he says, therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. Y'all see that? You know, there were all kinds of people that come to hear John preach. And there were all kinds of people that came to watch his baptismal service. And the Bible tells us that it wasn't only just sinners that came, but also a lot of the religious leaders. Those religious people who refused to bow or refused to submit, is a better word for it, who refused to submit to the rule of God in their life that we just talked about in the last point. And so John calls them out. You guys think you got it good? Why are you down here? Who called you? Well, you already have it good, right? I mean, who called you down? What you are is a brood of vipers, is what he said. Now, who did John tell this to? The sinners? Well, yeah, in some sense. But they were the people that informed themselves more as the religious folks of the time. These are the people who were very confident in all the things that they did. We talked about back in Galatians. All the things that they thought they did, they were the religious. If you would have saw them on the street, you'd think, wow, that is one spiritual guy, and that's one spiritual gal, right? They went to church Sunday, they read their Bibles all the time, they do everything. But the reality is that their hearts were very far from God because they refused to acknowledge the providence of God in their lives. They went through all the motions. God had informed the way that they conducted themselves. And so John said, look, if you're really going to repent, then understand this. Repentance really means living what you say. You've got to produce fruit. What's he saying? Action. You know why? Because talk is cheap. You can say you love God all day long, but if you still continue to live like the devil and to do the exact same things you did before coming to Christ, you understand that I have to question whether or not that is real repentance. Let me tell you why. You know, I use this illustration, this is true. So suppose I came late to church this morning, as everybody knows. I got here late. And suppose I walked in this morning, and instead of telling you what really happened, I made up some story, and I said, hey, I'm sorry. And then the car broke down here on 198. I got out of my car, and I was just going to walk over across, and all of a sudden, an 18-wheeler just plowed right into me. And you look at me, and so I'm sorry. I mean, I got up on the shrub, and I made it over here, and you look at me, and you're like, hold on a second. There's not a scratch on you. How in the world did you say and tell me that you got hit by the force of an 18-wheeler and not Jesus? How is it that we could say, as followers of Jesus Christ, that we have come into contact with the most powerful deity, the most powerful person in all of the universe, the supreme master of all time, space, and dimension, and look the exact same, to live our lives the exact same, to not undergo any change? How can we say that? Because every valley is going to be made low. I mean, every valley is going to be exalted, and every hill and mountain is going to be made low. When you and I come into an encounter, a genuine encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance, it's going to produce fruit of repentance. It's going to produce that reaction in us that changes. Everything changes. Everything changes when we come into a real relationship with the Lord Jesus. What he's telling you. John the Baptist came and he prepared the way of the Lord. Anybody heard of that? Does that sound vaguely familiar? Remember Isaiah chapter 40 that we just read? Mm-hmm. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that passage. You know, even though he appears in the New Testament, we could say that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And here's what I will tell you. Jesus says that he was the greatest of them. In Matthew 11, 17, these men began to speak the words about John. And they're asking Jesus, what is it? And Jesus says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? Are you talking about John the Baptist? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? He said, those who wear soft clothes are king's palaces. Talking about John, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, he says, I'm far more than a prophet. This is the one it is written about. Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare for you. He will prepare your way for you. And Jesus says, I assure you, I'm no more woman, no greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Anyway, so what's interesting about John is it's not uncommon for a person in those times to become Jewish, to undergo a baptism. And that baptism is symbolic, right? If you're a Gentile born outside of the Jewish nation, you could be circumcised and you could be baptized. Come in and you could become a Jew. But John didn't baptize people from other nations. John came baptizing the people who were right, supposedly inside of God's family. John came baptizing Jews. Because his baptism was a baptism of repentance, a baptism of preparation. And his baptism was to prepare the nation for Christ and presented Christ to the nation in John 1. 31. It says, John says, I didn't know him, but I came baptized with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. And it was because of John going forward and making that preparation after 400 years that there were a lot of people in the vicinity and earshot of John's testimony, John's witness, that ultimately came to know Christ because their hearts were prepared. If y'all have another note on your paper, y'all have another place to land there that's not up here?
No.
Is that where it ends for you?
Yeah.
Okay, good. All right. I didn't know that either. Here's the deal. There was a lot of people that after, because of John, they came and they prepared themselves for the day of Christ's visitation. In John, at 10:40-22, it says, so he departed again across the Jordan. This is Jesus. The place where John had been baptizing earlier, and he remained there. And many came and said, John never did a sign, but everything John said about this man was true. And the Bible says in John 10:42, and there many believed in him. Understand? And the second thing that we do is exactly the thing that John preached. Don't become confident in your roles with regard to your religious affiliation or your religion. The Bible tells us that it's the Bible certainly tells us that it's not a one-time act, this idea of salvation. You know, it's not like, I've got a golden ticket, and I discovered that. Remember that they open up a candy bar and out comes a golden ticket, and now they get to go to this wonderful place called Blue Longest Chocolate. I think a lot of people live their Christian lives. They go down at some point, they raise their hand with all the eyes, with every eye closed and every head bowed. Raise your hand, slip it up, and then I'm going to trick you because I will never call you out. And then everybody's like, would you please come forward? Like, hey, I didn't say it wasn't anyone. Unfortunately, that whole methodology leads a lot of people coming forward, saying a prayer, and walking away saying that I've got a golden ticket. And I think they can live whatever they want to live after that. But the reality is the Bible tells us that our life in Christ, repentance means this, y'all. Listen, this is what repentance is. And it's a thing that happens every day of our life. Repentance means put Jesus before any person or anything. If there is any person in your life that is impeding your relationship or your ability to put God in the first place in your life where he should be, then let me tell you something. That person for you is any person or anything. We always think of idols being little statues or something like that, but do you know an idol can be anything that occupies your mind and your motivation to a point that that is the first thing in your life before God. The thing that consumes you, because if there's anything that consumes that occupies that place in your life, anything, it could be sports, man, it could be work, it could be a car or whatever. That for you is an idol. Anything that occupies that first place that God, only God should have. So repentance is put God first before any person or anything. Jesus said it like, just to clarify. Jesus said if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Because it is better to go into heaven with one eye than hell. And if your hand offends you, cut it off. Because it is better to go into heaven with one hand than to hell with two. And if your foot leads you where you shouldn't be going, cut it off, because it's better to go into hell with one foot than to heaven with one foot than to hell with two, right? Jesus wasn't talking about self-mutilation. He's using hyperbole to express a point. But if there is any person or anything in your life that is occupying that first place, it may be necessary for you to conduct a radical surgery in your life rather than to be lost. John came preaching repentance. How do we prepare our hearts? By acknowledging God, by acknowledging his promise, and by genuinely repenting. That is, getting to a place where we say, you know what, examine the landscape of our life, and we ask ourselves, God, is there anything that's consuming me to a point that I am letting it take over a place in my life in terms of my action, in terms of my motivation, in terms of that ultimately should be yours? And if we get to that point, then we do what the Bible talks about, what John talks about, to repent. We put it first, because it's not long past the Bible tells us. From this kingdom to that, right? We pass from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of his life. Everything changes. And finally, what do we do to prepare? Pretty simple. Look what you say. Mark 1:14-15. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee preaching the good news of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. If you're looking at your Bible at Mark 1:14-15, you'll understand that those words are in red. What does that mean?
Jesus.
That means it was Jesus' words. This is a buddy. Words or anybody else's words. This is what Jesus said. He began his earthly ministry. He said, the time is filled and the kingdom of God has come near. So repent, that is, put God first before any person or anything, and believe in the good news. What does it mean to believe? become great for the people of Israel, right? 700 years oppression has been coming on, and even back to the time of Isaiah, one after the other, little interlude. So you got to understand that Jesus' words were proclaiming Roman oppression. Why do I say that? It's because, you know, God is not calling us to live for Him only when it's easy. Your invitation to come to Jesus and to live a life for Him isn't when, okay, you've got everything worked out on your own and it's okay now. And you can have Jesus. They were under a tremendous amount of pressure. Life could have been more difficult for them. And it was out of that that the Lord Jesus comes on the scene and He says, the kingdom of God is near. What? I look around. This doesn't look like the kingdom of God at all. What are you talking about, Jesus? You're never going to see it. You're never going to understand it until you reveal two requirements. All of those promises that we find in the pages of Scripture with regard to love and joy and peace and sovereignty and acknowledgement that all things work in good for those who love God and are called according to purpose. Understand, none of those apply until you come into His kingdom, because the only prayer that the Lord hears from a sinner is a prayer of repentance. That's right out of Psalms. You're living in sin, and you're living in rebellion, and you're living in defiance of God, and you begin to pray, pleading God, right? Please, Lord, help me in this. Please understand this. But the only prayer that the Lord hears from a sinner is a prayer of repentance. That's your first prayer. That's what Jesus says. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. What does that mean? It's in Him. It's right here. It's right in front of you. All the fullness and the richness and the life that God has planned and prepared for you is right here. All you have to do is two things. You have to repent and you have to believe. You have to move from that place where this is a really sweet notion in your head to a place where the reality and the presence of God and the person of Jesus Christ informs your life in every time. A lot of people see their attendance in church as a demonstration of their faith, and that's true, it is. But let me tell you something. I would like for us all to begin to think at your own. Fact that the real demonstration of our faith takes place outside of this building from Monday morning to Saturday afternoon. That's our content. That's the platform where our faith really is displayed. What we believe is made testimony because everything else is just talk. He's coming. Christmas is a time forever. He's coming. And just as He came once to a little stable in Bethlehem, let me tell you something, church. He's coming soon. And there is a way that we, as believers and those that are at least affectionate towards the ideas and the notions of God, can prepare our hearts for that coming. We can acknowledge that He is God, that we're not. We can bring our lives under His providence, that it's His rule. We can begin to trust in His promises, because every one of them to His progeny, to His children, and to all who believed Him, John 1:12, to all who believed in His name, He gave to them the power to be called the sons and the daughters of God. Right? The sons of God. We're the sons of God. That's what we are as we come, because we believe, we live it, we know it, it informs us, because we've repented, we put our support in for anything, we begin to genuinely. It's a horrible thing to get caught unprepared on the day of vengeance. That's how it started. Don Manuel wrote this little funny parable that talks about the cost and the relative pain that can come by an unexpected dinner. He writes, Jesus called the other day and said that he was passing through. And he wondered if he could spend a day or two with us. I said, sure, love to see you when we get down. I mean, he writes, it's Jesus, you know, it's not every day you get a chance to visit with. It's not like you're in walls. You have to stop and decide whether the advantages outweigh you having to move your sleeper sofa. But that's what Jesus told me. He was actually in a convenience store out by the interstate. I must have gotten that baby in the headlock because my wife is crazy. So I threw it to Jesus. He's going to be here in 8 minutes. And she ran out of the room and she started giving guidance to the kids in that effective way that a brain drill instructor gives guidance to groups. My mind was already racing with what needed to be done for the next day. So, 7 minutes. So Jesus would think that we were reprobate loser slobs. I turned off the TV at the end, which was blinking. Some weird scary movie I've been half watching. But I could still hear screaming from our bedroom. So I turned out the reality show was 2-2. Plus, I turned off the kids set on the sun porch because I didn't want to have them explain John and Kate plus 8 to Jesus either. 6 minutes from now. My wife had already been out the magazines that they accumulated on the coffee table. She put Christianity on top. Good impression. 5 minutes ago, I looked out the front window. The car actually looked great thanks to my long, hard work, so I let it go. What did I get through 4 minutes anyway? I didn't notice the mail, so I ran and grabbed it. Mostly it was paper envelopes and Amazon packages and a bunch of catalogs tied to recent purchases. So I stuffed it all back in the box. And Jesus doesn't need you to get the wrong idea 3 minutes from now about how much I'm in shopping. I ran back in. I picked up a bunch of shoes left by the door. I tried to stuff them in the front closet, but it was overflowing with heavy coats, work coats, and snow coats, and street coats, and rain coats, and extra coats. We live in the South. Why so many coats? I squeeze the shoes in 2 minutes. I flipped out the soap again. My wife tossed dishes into the sink. I scolded the kid, and she kicked the dog. With 1 minute left, I realized something. We're getting ready for a visit from Jesus. It's not an 8 minute in the normal. No, faith is living our lives as if Jesus is going to find us. And it's amazing. Living as if he's not going to arrive for another 1,000 years. Somebody once, I think it was Luther, asked Luther, if he knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, what would he do? And he said, I would plant an oak. That's a bigger answer, isn't it? Because we're to live our lives as if we know for certain that Jesus is going to come at any moment, but at the same time, not hinder ourselves from living a life that God designed for us, where we're the foundation is for. A life to completion. What I can tell you with certainty is this, that even while the mandate for us to live by faith that we live every day with the expectancy that he's going to arrive today and arrive in 1,000 years, what I can tell you is it's always too late to try to. The church tried to prepare for him within a period of 8 months. If you knew that he was coming back for sure today, what would change about your life? If you knew that tomorrow you would not wake up again in your bed because the Lord had returned, what difference would it make? You see, that's what preparedness is all about. The candle of preparation is a candle of living by faith and realizing and remembering, you put on this, that Jesus is coming. As sure as he came in that first advent, he's coming again. And we, as believers in those promises, need to prepare our hearts. And this is how we do them. So for some of us, maybe it's a call of repentance. For some of us, maybe it's simply a time of renewing our devotion for the Lord. For some of us, maybe it's just a place of unbridled joy because we know what we know and all this promise assurance. Father, thank you for this. Thank you because this Advent season is more than just presence. It's a celebration. It's a celebration for the reality of your presence in our experience. To acknowledge you, God, for any person or anything finds what you committed us, commanded of us as your human citizens. To believe and to live our profession, God, is what you call us to do as our King. And so, Lord, you know our hearts, you know our minds, you know our lives, whether they're an open book to you. There's not one thought that passes into our head, God, that you don't know altogether. Not one word that proceeds out of our tongue, Lord, that you don't know altogether, even words pronounced. You know where we go and where we come from. You know when we are up, Father, when we lay our heads, and God, even throughout the course of the night, you are still God. You are vigilant and open. So, Lord, consume us that reality. Allow us, God, the grace that we need to prepare, Father, our hearts. To allow us, Father God, the grace that we need for you, Lord, by the power of your Spirit to prepare our hearts. Because our minds are deceitful. Our passions are so often wrong. God, our occupations, Lord, so often are wayward. And we confess this, Lord, that we need you. We need you, Father God, to realize the life of faith is a life of which is full and purposeful. God, in this time of Advent, our starting today be a time of preparation. Lord, I know you've heard a lot here this morning, and I don't know how much we retain, but what I pray, Lord, is Spirit will continue to bring this message out of the elements of this message to our mind as we talk about this. Give us the grace that we need to prepare to live our lives fully and richly. God, by knowledge, God, by trusting in you, God, by coming to places of repentance and particular areas of our lives where we give you the rain. God, beginning by the power of your Spirit living in us, so live the life, God, that we believe and we thank you for that. We trust you, God, in Jesus. Amen.
Amen.